This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 16, verses 4 through 15. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Earlier in the week, I had 3 points for today's sermon. And as the week went on, it went to 2. And then yesterday, I discovered there's really only 1 point that we're going to get to this morning, but we're going to read the entire text. John 16, beginning in verse 4. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Throughout his 3 or so years of ministry, Jesus had said a lot of challenging things to his disciples. But on the night in which he was betrayed, he said some things that were particularly hard. They struggled to grasp the magnitude and the difficulty of what lay ahead of them. Jesus said, I am going to leave you. And the world is going to hate you. In fact, it is going to persecute you, but I have a mission for you in this world that you must carry out. Here is your mission. You must tell the world that your crucified leader is Lord over all. Now, if you did not know the whole story, and let's say you had not read the book of Acts, what chance do you think the disciples have at carrying out this mission in the world? Do you think that they could accomplish not only the taking up of the mission that Jesus has for this world, but also expanding it so that the entire world is changed? We would all say that is a very long shot, and you would not be faulted for concluding such. But in that upper room, Jesus announced that the disciples were not going alone, that he was going to send a helper to help them with this daunting task. He will not go away without sending a wonderful gift. He will send the Holy Spirit. And so if it was the disciples versus the world, we would not have any doubt as to what the outcome would be there. But if it is the Holy Spirit versus the world, the victory is certain. As we look at this text, we'll discover three things, but explore only one of them this morning. Who he is sending, what he will do, and why it will be successful. Those are really the three points of this passage. Who Jesus is sending, what that one will do, and why it will be successful. So beginning with the first point, who it is that Jesus will send. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus sent this word to his disciples, follow me. And now he tells those disciples, you can't follow me any longer. I'm leaving, but you must remain. Again, verse 5, he said, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, you might wonder at those words. And if you're not wondering at those words, let me help you. Back in chapter 13, you remember when Jesus announces there will be a betrayal and Judas leaves the room. He then says to the disciples, where I am going, you cannot come. To which Peter replied in verse 36 of that chapter, Lord, where are you going? None of you asks me, where are you going? And then in chapter 14, Jesus spoke of going away to prepare a place for them. And this time it was not Peter, but it was Thomas. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? None of you asks, where are you going? What does Jesus mean here by this statement? What is he getting at? What should we make of it? Because on the surface, it does look like the disciples have asked this very question, where are you going? Now, as we think about this verse, it should be clear, as Presbyterians, we lead with this card, that the scriptures always have two authors. There are two voices. There is the human author, and there is the divine author. And the divine author, being all wise and all knowing, we would expect that he would not forget that something was earlier said, even if a human author would. But let's give John a little credit, right? He probably did not forget that the disciples said these things just a few chapters earlier. So what shall we make of Jesus' statement here? None of you asks me where I am going. And I believe that this is another example that we have seen examples of these time and again in John's gospel, of irony and of deeper meaning. They aren't asking the question, in other words, they're not asking it this way. Oh, you are going away, you say. Fascinating. Tell us more about it. Do tell us about this place that you are going to and the things that you will be doing there and what will be the result of your going away here on earth. They're not asking the question that way. When Peter says, where are you going? It is more of a protest. What do you mean you're leaving? We've been following you all this time. You're not going anywhere. Where are you going? Same with Thomas. I think his question is actually the opportunity to express his doubt in Jesus' plan. You say you're leaving and that we'll follow you later. Lord, we don't even know the way to where you're going. So if we get lost, it's kind of on you. It's kind of like Jesus and the woman at the well. We've used this as an example of irony before. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? She thinks that she knows Jesus. She thinks she understands who is standing in front of her. And this provokes Jesus' response. If you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him. Yes, you think you know who I am, but you haven't really asked the right question. It's the same thing for the disciples. You have heard me say I'm going away, but you haven't really asked the right question. Please tell us where you are going. Explain it to us. We want to know what it is you are doing and where you are going. You are always making important decisions and saying important things, so surely there's something important about this place you are going to. Please tell us more. That's not how Peter and Thomas asked the question. And I believe that's borne out by verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were not sitting in silence, processing what they had heard, thinking about the implications and the beauty of what Jesus was going to do. They weren't even sitting there with their questions about the kind of place heaven is and what the Father must be like and the gifts that are bestowed there. No, why are they sitting in silence? It says because sorrow has filled their hearts. The wonderful meaning of Jesus' words had not yet dawned on them. So Jesus nudges them a bit to look beyond the grief of their loss to the benefit of their gain. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus is, in effect, saying, why are you guys so sad? What is your sadness actually about? I mean, this sorrow of yours is actually going to be something that you end up rejoicing in later. If it is to your benefit now, why are you sad? Now, I suppose we say things like this in our own time and in our own ways. Parents will say things like this to their children who don't like vegetables. It is to your benefit that you eat all of your peas and broccoli, to which children will respond, yes, I hear you, it's to my benefit, but I don't like green food. That was a Hobbit reference to the first movie. How is this better? They haven't made that connection yet. And in fact, this betterment is connected to something else in John's gospel. It's curious that there are two events, and only two, in the gospel of John that are spoken of as a benefit to the disciples. Turn back to chapter 11, where we have the first one. This is the account of Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead, and the response of the Pharisees was not one of thrill and happiness. They called a meeting, and they were going to make some decisions. And so in verse 48, you have these words of the group that had gathered. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, what you do not get from your English translations is that the word translated better and the word translated advantage in chapter 16 are the same word. It is better for one man to die. What is that? That is the atonement. It is for your advantage that I go away. What is that? That is the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The first is better because through his death, your sins are paid for. The second is better because that is the way you come to believe and are saved. If there was no sacrifice on the cross, there would be no foundation for forgiveness of sins. And if there was no ascension into heaven, there'd be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ so that people would be saved. Yes, it is a benefit. A benefit with everlasting consequences. You might have many benefits in this life. A good home, nice neighbors, maybe you're financially solid, you have great health, maybe you have an above average intellect, you might have the benefit of being an optimistic person who never really gets down and always sees the positives in life and so forth. All of those benefits are wonderful. They are true benefits, but none of those things will benefit you when you stand before God and give an account of the life that you have lived under his watchful gaze. All earthly benefits fade away. And there is only one benefit left that will help you. Dr. Walter Martin had what I think many people would call a photographic memory. I've shared this with some of you. He could not only quote the place in the book, but he could give you the book number in which he quotes the passage. And someone said to him, "It must be wonderful to have a photographic memory." And Dr. Martin said something to the effect of, "Yes, there are many advantages to having one, but there is also a disadvantage." Disadvantage? What could the disadvantage possibly be? And he said, "You don't just remember the good you have done, you remember the evil too, and you don't forget it." Friends, the advantages that Jesus gives come with no disadvantages. What Jesus will give you is something that is better for now and for eternity. What is the benefit? What does he give you? He offers you himself. He offers you his righteousness for your sinful unrighteousness. He offers you his payment for your death. His reward for your disobedience. He gives what he will never take away. That is the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is a blessing and an eternal benefit for you. But people might wonder, as Jesus says those astounding things, how can we know for sure? How do we know that he is the link that makes this benefit of heaven applicable to us? Well, go back to chapter 16, and there is a little interesting observation to be made in verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Did you notice that there Jesus doesn't say, "It is to your advantage that I am taken away"? He said, "No, it's to your advantage that I go away." Jesus was not an unfortunate victim who was blindsided by the mob and crucified upon the cross. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down, I take it up again. I have this authority from my Father to lay it down and to raise it up." And in this verse, Jesus says that the same is true with his going to heaven. Remember how Enoch in the Old Testament walked with God and then poof, he was gone. And we're told in Genesis that he was not because God took him. Or think of Elijah as he walks with Elisha, waiting for that time when he will be transferred to heaven and the chariots of fire come and they remove him from this earth. These two saints did not know the way to heaven. God had to send his messengers to get them, to bring them to himself. But what does Jesus say about himself? He said, I know the way. Not only do I know the way, I am the way. And that is to your advantage, that I go to where God is. I know the way to heaven, for I am the King of heaven. I know the way back to God because I am God. And he says, I know the way and I go in my own power. I have the authority to come into the luminous presence of God, and I do it for your benefit. It is to your advantage. Well, are there any other things we can say about this advantage that disciples have in this going away of Jesus? Yes, we can. In verse 7, he speaks of the advantage in terms of a person. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The benefit is the Helper. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. And the Christian church has always confessed that there is one God who exists in three persons, and that the Holy Spirit is the third divine person of the Holy Trinity. In fact, when you look at the things that Jesus says and does, you discover that those are all the things that the Spirit is going to say and do. Let me give you some headings to put them under. The first heading is truth. We all know the importance of truth, and we are learning it sadly on a daily basis as we try to make out what is being said. Is it true or is it false? Living by lies is a horrible way to live. We recognize that truth is critical. We all know how precious it is. The disciples, do they lose access to the truth? In fact, they gain it in a way they hadn't experienced it before. If you look back at chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And back before that in chapter 14, verse 16, what do we find Jesus saying of himself? I am the truth. I am the truth. The mission of Jesus was to speak the truth to his disciples. And what will be the mission of the Holy Spirit? It's actually in verse 13 of our passage. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Second heading, heavenly origin. Where is the Holy Spirit sent from and who sends him? He proceeds from the Father, John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, that's significant because this is the very truth that the world did not believe. So we must believe this. Jesus hadn't he said this over and over again to people that simply would not listen? John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 7, verse 29, I know him, for I come from him. He sent me. John 8, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. And now what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? My Father who sent me is sending him. What is he sending him to do? He's sending him to be a witness. Why did Jesus come from this heavenly origin? To be a witness. Why does the Spirit come from that heavenly origin? To be a witness. As Jesus was sent from his Father, so also the Spirit, and he comes to bear witness. Listen as I read John 8, verse 18. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus bears witness about himself. The Father bears witness about Jesus. So also the Spirit. John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. How can Jesus bear witness about himself? How can the Spirit bear witness about Jesus? It is because they have the authority to do so, and that is the final heading, what we might call the highest authority. The authority of Jesus was really at the center of the issues that swirled around him. Does he or does he not have the authority to make the claims that he does? By what authority do you do these things, they would say to him. To which Jesus replies, John 12, verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. John 15, verse 15, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now you look at verse 13 and tell me if you see any similarities. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, what the disciples had with the one, they have with the other. They have one who has been sent from heaven itself. They have one who testifies and witnesses, and they have one who has the authority to do so. There is no change. There's no change in authority, no change in what is heard, no change in what is spoken. The disciples truly lose nothing by the physical absence of the Son of God. Why? Because they have God the Holy Spirit with them. In fact, as we have already seen in these previous chapters, Christians do not just have the Spirit, because Jesus indwells the Father is in Jesus, Jesus is in the Spirit is in the Father. If you have one, you have all three. That's in fact what St. Augustine wrote so long ago. We should in no way think that the Father is present without the Son and the Holy Spirit. Wherever any one of them is, there also is the Trinity, one God. So what Jesus is doing here, he is saying, with my departure, I am sending the Spirit to you, and it will not be to your loss. It will be to your gain. What changes for you disciples is not that you experience me, but the way in which you experience me. It will change. It will be different. The Spirit is coming to you, and because I am in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and in the Spirit, you will not just have me with you, you will have the triune God dwelling within you. And oddly enough, this incredible news bounces right off of the disciples. The thing that ought to be most heartwarming, most amazing, most worshipfully, adoringly praised is the very thing that they are sad about. When they hear this wonderful plan of God, they are discouraged. But it is a point, in fact, that nowhere in the New Testament, not in the book of Acts or anywhere else, do we find them complaining that they were better off before Pentecost than after the outpouring of the Spirit. Do the disciples get it now? No. Are they sad for the wrong reason? Yes. Will God make it right? He will. So we've stuck our big toe in deep water. How do we then apply these things to our lives today? And with this, I want to close. What does this have to teach us today? Obviously, we're not in the place of the disciples, having Jesus' physical presence with us. But that doesn't mean that we cannot apply what he says to them about his going and the Spirit's coming in a more broad way, in a more general way. Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. What is he taking away from them? Well, if you think about it, he is taking away from them what is, in their minds, most precious to them. He said, I'm taking it away. Remember, they left literally everything to follow Jesus. The fishermen dropped their nets and said, we're coming with you. Peter and the others, they left their families and they followed Jesus. They loved Jesus. Jesus was the most important person to them. And now after 3 years, Jesus says, you are going to lose what is most important to you, my physical presence. You're not going to have the sight of me anymore. You're not going to audibly hear the cadence of my voice in your ears. You are not going to have my hand placed upon your shoulder, assuring you and comforting you. But on the other side of the cross, we can see that God was only changing the way they experienced Jesus. He is replacing it with something better. And yet, it was so devastating to the disciples that he could say in verse 12, you can't even bear another word. The application runs in a similar direction with us. What Jesus says about the disciples' greatest desires, he says to us in countless ways. Son, daughter, it is to your advantage that I take that away. It is to your advantage that I remove this opportunity. It is to your benefit that you do not have that person or this thing or even that help to get you through. It is to your advantage that I remove what you so desperately want. And deep down inside, Christians know as much as it hurts, he is not wrong. And this loss is not meaningless. You have an assurance that the world in its joys and sorrows desperately lacks, that all things work for good for the believer. It is not that all things in this world are good, but God promises that all the gains and the losses will work for good because that is just the power of God. And when we finally reach the place where Jesus is, we will look back on this earthly life and see it in the larger picture. All those things that went away that we thought should have stayed. And when we see that bigger picture, we will be amazed that he has turned every loss into unending gain. We will say, though I couldn't see it then, it truly was to my advantage that you took it away. Everything that God does in your life is for your advantage. Hear me, everything. He does nothing to disadvantage his children. All things are yours in Christ. Yeah, all things. Even the hard things. And that is the story of the cross. The greatest hardship, the greatest evil committed against the greatest person, resulting in the greatest loss, becomes the greatest blessing, the greatest benefit. God did mean it for good, and by the death of Jesus, he turned it into eternal gain for all those who trust him. And so I say to you, friends, he knows how to overcome everything. If he knows how to overcome your sin, your enemy, the devil and his hostility, and even death, he knows how to overcome what is coming for you this week, this month, this year, this lifetime. And because the Spirit also is God of God, light of light, he will never make even so much as a slight miscalculation or a understandable mistake when it comes to his care for you, as he guides you to Jesus' physical presence in the glory of God's eternity. So friends, keep in step with the Spirit by following God's word, by depending upon God's promises, by believing in Jesus, God's Son. Unlike the rulers of this world, unlike your leaders in this life, God always leads for your good and for pure purposes. So do not let your hearts become despairing when he leads you through sorrow's way. It is to your advantage should he lead you that way. Let's pray. We will spend all eternity thanking you for the incredible advantage of belonging to your family. Father, we ask that you would help us to believe you in the happiness and in the hurt, and to not move or dodge the things that you bring into our lives that will make us more holy. Lord, help us to be quick, not to protest as the disciples did, but to listen in faith and to believe, even when it hurts to obey. Father, I ask that you would care for your flock here and bless them for Jesus' name and sake. Amen.